Our scripture readings this morning are Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20, located in our church Bibles on page 547, Proverbs chapter 11, verses 9 through 11 on page 535, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 on page 978. These texts are also printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able, as we read from the Old and New Testaments. Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda. Proverbs 11:9-11. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. And Ephesians 5:18-21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not light years away from us, but you have said that you are near to those who call upon you. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we do call upon you. We pray that the Spirit that you have placed within us would revive us and fill us and draw our attention to those things that you have called us here this morning to hear. Things of direction, things of preciousness, things of rebuke, perhaps, things of truth in the Word of God. Would you speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I find that it's the little things in life that make all the difference. Here are some suggestions for the resolutions for the year 2020 about little things in your life that you may need changing. Don't shake your head, feet, or legs. Don't roll your eyes. Don't lift one eyebrow higher than the other. Don't screw your mouth up, and don't drench anyone's face by your spittle by approaching too near them when you speak. Turn not your back on others, especially when you are speaking to them. Read no letter, books, or papers, or you might add phone, in other people's company. But where there is a necessity, ask their permission. Mock not, nor jest at anything of importance. Don't make jokes that are sharp or biting, and if you deliver anything that might be considered witty or pleasant, abstain from laughing at it yourself. Let your conversation be without malice or envy, for it is a sign of an easygoing and commendable nature, and in all causes of passion, permit reason to govern. While you are talking, approach not too near to him to whom you are speaking, especially to his face. So, wise and practical advice for the new year from someone who cared a lot about such simple things and who was apparently no fan of close talkers. Any idea about who wrote that? Did I hear George Washington? Yes. You are correct, sir. None other than President George Washington as a 16-year-old in his schoolboy journal, 1745. Rules of Civility and Decent Behavior in Company and Conversation, as it was later published. 110 of them. And they're all about these small things of civility, about the little ways that we deal with each other. They matter to him, first as a boy and then as the man. These 18th century maxims were based on the idea that by shaping people's outward behavior, you would also shape their inner character. Now, Christians don't hold to an Enlightenment view of the world, but that people change themselves simply through education or through self-discipline. But we would agree that character is of utmost importance, and these little regular ways in which we behave towards each other express, as the Shorter Catechism says, our renewal in the whole man after the image of God. So this is a New Year's kind of series, a short one, but I'm hoping that it will be profound for us because it speaks to the heart of what we need to speak about, and that's the way we speak. What we do with our mouths, whether or not we engage our brains before we open them, whether we think before we speak, and particularly how we think and speak in new gospelish kind of ways, particularly with each other. So we're going to begin with these texts from Proverbs and Ephesians, because after all, there is but one author of the Bible, and he has spoken in both of these books. And this is the central idea, that the gift of speech has been given to us in every situation for the praise of God. So if you would look at these texts, we're going to turn first of all to Proverbs and then latterly to Ephesians. Proverbs 25 and Proverbs 11. First, by our words, we invite people to praise God. Two of these short passages from Proverbs have been read to you. I'm going to read another short one in a few minutes, but I'm going to deal with them, perhaps unhelpfully, in reverse order, starting with Proverbs 25, which you can find on page 547. It's an excellent proverb, and you can read much of it in the context. And this is the point, simply, that I want to make as a kind of sub-point of this first point. Words, very simply, are meant to be a blessing. They've been given to you to be a blessing to others. We read in Proverbs 25, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda." I have a feeling that how you read this verse depends very much on the climate and culture you come from. When I was last in Africa, in the country of Uganda, with a Stony Point mission team, they were experiencing unseasonably warm temperatures, cold temperatures, for Uganda, which was in the low 90s. And I remember the astonishing scene. We were on a van, and I was looking out the back window at a number of people on motorbikes behind us, and they were all of them, because it was in the 90s, in parkas. They were dressed in parkas because they were so cold. And I, who grew up in the comforting chillness of the North Sea, have a very different idea of what would happen if you took my heavy coat from me on a mildly cold day. So I imagine they saw it as no kindness, right? If somebody came and wanted to grab their parka from them, they would probably wrestle them off. And so Solomon here is saying, listen, if somebody comes to take your coat on a cold day, you who know and appreciate the warmth will not like that. But this isn't a commentary, notice, on climate or culture. It's a commentary on how we should be speaking to each other. And that's made clear in this other little image here of actions which are unhelpful. Notice, if you mix vinegar with an alkaline, vinegar is an acid, of course. It's appreciated for its acidity. If you mix it with an alkaline like soda, what happens to it if you put the two together? You get a bunch of water and some vapor and nothing useful. And that's the point that Solomon's making, is that you, in the way that you speak to each other, have the opportunity to bless each other in being useful to each other, in thinking about what the other person needs. So here, singing some happy song to somebody who is grieving will not, surprise, surprise, help them. It is not useful to them. It's rather like something that George Washington said in his Rules of Civility. Do not express joy before one sick in pain, for that contrary passion will aggravate that person's misery. But in both cases, you see, there is a missed opportunity, because there is a time to weep, and there is also a time to mourn, Ecclesiastes 3, and a time to laugh. We're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, Romans 12. So I was reading some advice from a North American tourist about the use of the greeting, have a nice day, around the world, which is variously received. This was his advice when it comes to Northern Europe. Asking, how are you, he writes, is a risky business in Europe. Europeans will usually answer sincerely. If their day is going badly, they will admit it. And you don't want to hear their horror stories or spend lots of time comforting them. You just want to say, hi, have a nice day. Now, whether we're narcissistic Europeans or superficial Americans, we haven't yet probably reached the place where we don't care for each other at all. But we need to be careful. Careful as to whether our words are expressing something that is useful to the other person, something that's encouraging to the other person, something that is appropriate to where the other person is. You see, speech, this is the basic point, is meant to be a gift from the one who has made us to the ones that he has made. It's no coincidence that when C.S. Lewis wanted to find a way of distinguishing intelligence and compassion and ultimately who it is who belongs to Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he finds it in speech among the talking beasts. But these words which have been given to us, which are powerful words and useful tools, need to be used carefully to be a blessing to others. Second, words are meant for the common celebration of what is right and good. This is a theme in Proverbs, and you will find it here in Proverbs 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. The picture in these verses of somebody making an assault upon a city, but notice here that the assault is not a military one. It's not done with siege engines. There is no artillery involved. It is a verbal assault. It is a kind of linguistic terrorism. It is a house by house and neighbor by neighbor attack. Someone is spreading bad reports. Somebody is painting people in a bad light. Someone is speaking behind somebody else's back. Someone is spreading mistrust. Someone is slandering somebody else. Somebody is telling lies about a situation. You see, here's someone, Solomon says, who has the potential to destroy people. It's become their stock in trade, as much as anyone might through physical assault. In other words, the little schoolyard rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never harm me, is not true. It is a lie. Words do harm. Words can destroy. If you've ever been in a serious disagreement with somebody, if you have passion behind what you have thought, let's say it's a lively discussion, you will probably not reach for the Nerf gun, but rather for words. It's with words that we hurt each other. But the focus here, notice, is not on what the godless or the wicked man would do, but rather on how the city responds when justice and righteousness and those who stand for it and speak for it win out. So notice here three things as you look at these verses in Proverbs 11 about the picture. First, notice the wicked person's intention to destroy is countered by what the righteous know. What do the righteous know? Well, the righteous know wisdom. The righteous know the grace of the God who gives it. The righteous know the God whose words and promises surely are the defense against those things that would harm them. You may have come across these situations. You know that the devil is not called the slanderer for no reason. We need to have within us an arsenal of those promises of God that we can recite to ourselves to remind ourselves who we are and what our hope is at times of discouragement, at times when the arrows of the evil one are pointed against us. It's what the righteous know. Second, notice the city contains a variety of people. That's the nature of cities. They are full of different kinds of people, including a spectrum of people, I suppose, that you might place on a moral scale. So see the righteous. Who are they? They are those who hold to wisdom. And they are purposely rubbing shoulders with and having conversations with and in relationship with even those who would wound them. In other words, the righteous, part of the way they've shown themselves to be righteous is to place themselves in a vulnerable place. Not outside the city, not in some fortified compound, but rather in the city amongst people who, unbeknownst to them, may mean them no good. Isn't that striking? And third, surprisingly perhaps, the city rejoices when it goes well with the righteous. Verse 12. Reading the context here, the city rejoices for two reasons. Because A, the righteous, the people the city knows, because it's been in conversation with them, have shown themselves to be the kind of people who are evidently not out to destroy their neighbor, because they have shown it, right, in their actions and in their words. I notice the city rejoices because, like the world at large, warped though it is, it has some sense of what is righteous, of what is good and right. You know, Winston Churchill was not in any sense a religious man, nor were the people of his generation. It wasn't a great time of religious awakening, of spiritual awakening in the 1930s. But when Churchill described what they were up against, he would talk about the defense of Christian civilization, although he himself never went to church. And he described with real passion Hitler as that bad man. And he meant it in absolute moral terms. Because you don't need to be a Christian to understand what evil is and to rejoice when it is defeated. And so it was, as you know, in August 1945, when the war came to an end. There wasn't simply a celebration in Times Square because a worldview had been overcome, but rather because evil had been defeated. And people went to church. People who'd never darkened the doors of a church thought it appropriate to worship because evil had been overcome. So you see, it's by the blessing of the upright in the words that they speak in the city. And it's by the blessing of the upright that the words of righteousness, the gospel, right, is shared. So we have two priorities. We're to speak up for what is just and right and good and true. And I think that that extends beyond even what we might describe as being Christian, those things that our Father would say we should defend and speak up for. And we're to speak words that uplift others, even as perhaps we fiercely debate with them if they take a different view. I want to show you a book I've been reading, or at least a picture of it. This is a book by the former president of Fuller Seminary. It's called Uncommon Decency, Christian Civility in an Uncivil World. It's by a man called Richard Moo, who I feel I need to add is no coward. He's not an appeaser. He's not a people pleaser. He speaks the truth, but he's become convicted over the years. He's a very strong Calvinist. But he's become convicted that he needs to speak in a way which honors God with those who disagree with him. So he advocates for what he describes as a kind of convicted civility as the way forward for Christians, particularly in an online age. In other words, you should state your position in the strongest possible terms and not flinch from doing so. You should ride your tiger, as Francis Hugh Schaeffer used to say. But you should deal tenderly and respectfully and generously with those who take a different view. And you will know, as I do, that this is not easy being us. We are simul justus et peccator. We are justified by God, and yet also we find ourselves to be still sinners. And so what do we do? Well, we might think before we speak. I was remembering Robert De Niro, you may remember him as Al Capone in the movie The Untouchables, who quoted Capone saying, "I grew up in a tough neighborhood, and we used to say you can get further with a kind word and a gun than you can with just a kind word." Except, of course, words associated with any kind of threat of violence, including social violence, right, are not kind words. The words that we've been given to gift to other people are our Lord's words. The wicked, Solomon says, verse 2 of chapter 11, spew out swords from their lips. And this is the challenge for us, is to stick up to the truth, to speak the word of Christ to a generation that really doesn't want to hear it any more than any other generation before it has, right? To be loyal to Christ, to stand with Jesus, particularly in what we say and what we argue for, but not to do so in a way which is with a sword in our lips, with verbal machine guns, becoming gangsters with our words. That's not the way of the cross. We, my friends, as the Church of Jesus, are meant to bless our neighbours in his name, and so by our words, we invite people to praise God. And secondly, more briefly, notice here, by our words, we are to describe what is praiseworthy about God. It is through our words that we do so. And so this text from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." A friend of mine in the office remarked on what an odd choice of text this was for right after New Year's Day, a little late, perhaps. And she was right, of course, but this is the text, and really Ephesians is the book which describes par excellence how we really get to change and what the source of the change is within us. Not, notice, because we have become moral or religious people who just don't do that thing anymore. That is a false and a superficial diagnosis, quite obviously, because we are tempted to do exactly these things, and often we fail in our attempts not to. But the problem really is far, far deeper. And Jesus, describing things in a very proverbial kind of way in Luke 6, you remember, says this: it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is, for the good or the evil man, the mouth will speak some of the fruit that's been stored up there in his heart. In other words, this is not an exercise in moral improvement. This is not an exercise in some kind of behavior modification. If that is tried, that you simply try to impose some kind of moral template on a heart that is broken, is not being attended to by the gospel. If God is not at work within the heart, then it makes no difference what we might do to the exterior. Still, what will come out, whether it's even spoken or not, will be not something that honors him. But rather, when wisdom in Proverbs 1 says this, it's wisdom who says, "If you turn at my reproof," in other words, if you are to listen to what I say, that's what wisdom says, "Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you." Obviously, also the words of the gospel to us in the Lord Jesus. Because this is what will rescue the people whom God makes righteous. It's his work within their hearts, which then produces a new kind of vocabulary. It's his word that will work within them, which will produce a salvation which will bring forth, as the fruit of it, new words that we speak to each other. But in each case, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot, of our own ends, renovate our speaking. We cannot atone. We cannot take back words that we have spoken. Indeed, the words that seem most appropriate to God and others, it seems, is the words, "I'm sorry." So, you know, the same people who will often shrink in horror from some curse or some bad joke, inappropriate joke they've told when they found out that I'm a pastor, and they're full of apologies. "Oh, I'm so sorry," as if I'd never heard any such thing, and I'm going to faint in despair. They don't know about the foul things I think. They don't know about the mean things that come out of my mouth, right? My friends, let's remind ourselves, Christianity is not a self-led campaign for moral rearmament, nor is it God's confirmation of who the naturally good people are in the crowd. No, Jesus says, no one is good except God, which makes Christianity all about him, all about his rescue. The good news is good news of God's real and effective rescue upon those who receive it, those who really need it, those who it is effectively working within. And who needs God's rescue in Christ? Well, we all do, says the Bible. We all do. Because whatever kind of background we come from, whatever kind of way we present ourselves to people. We are all of us basically fallen human beings. This struck me. I was at a wedding this New Year's Eve. It was a splendid wedding. But towards the end of the evening, as will often happen, as the wine had flowed, those who were distributing the wine, it became clear that one of the bartenders was a little worse for the wear. Do you know, by the way, that bartenders are twice as likely to die from alcoholism as the people they serve by the small amounts of alcohol they consume regularly? And it brought this to mind in Ephesians 5. Why do people seek to get drunk with wine? Well, the clue is in the word. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses in the original language. The translators have used this word debauchery, which seems French to me. I don't know if it is. But in Greek, this word is asotia, which is made up of two elements, sotia, which means salvation, and a, which, like in atheism, means against or un, right? So he says here, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to asotia. In other words, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to the very opposite of the salvation that the person who is looking for escape or salvation is likely to find, right? It promises salvation, but it will take it from you. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit, which God has or will pour into you. Now, Paul didn't mean the pun which we draw from this, don't be filled with spirits, but rather be filled with the Spirit. He didn't speak English. But we take the point, right? If we're to act like renewed people, especially in our speech, it will be because, A, we recognize we cannot initiate or ultimately produce that change of ourselves. It has to come because God wants it within us and has expressed that within our own spirit, right, by his Spirit. And we then have an opportunity to cooperate with what he has started. But it's not we who will make it happen. And number two, finally, only God can change us. Only God wants to ultimately change us. And so we come to his word, the word of God, to look for that change and to complete the good work that he has begun in you. I want you to see it like this. It's as if at the end of your life, one word gets to be spoken on your behalf before the judge of all the earth. At the end of time, when all of the books are opened and when our deeds are counted for, and when we're facing our judge, one word will be spoken. Revelation 19:13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So the one word to justify our existence is the word Jesus Christ. His name spoken for us is the only name, the only word ultimately that matters. And that name being spoken over us, Jesus said, if my words abide in you, as you make a home for them, if you keep them, if you make a place for them, they will have an increasing effect upon you, conforming you more closely to me. That's what Jesus says in John 15. And the fruit of that, Paul says, in the church will be this kind of outpouring of singing, vocal singing, thanksgiving, blessing, testimony, words of truth, words of tenderness, words of confession, words of forgiveness. All of this will be the outflowing of that one word which is centrally placed in and over our lives. So I would say to you, as you begin this new year, New Year's resolutions are fine. Most of them only last a month anyway. But put away, ultimately, thoughts of self-improvement. Rather think of how you can get closer to the Lord this year. And as soon as you have that thought, oh, you should pray more, don't say, oh, I'll start tomorrow. That very moment, get down on your knees or go to a place which is quiet and commit this year to God. You know, we have a prayer meeting this afternoon at 5:30. If you want to make a New Year's resolution for the year that will really count, come to the prayer meeting. Certainly there are things to do, but the first thing to do is to receive the goodness of God to us in his words. So as the thirsty creature you are, open your mouth, receive anew and be filled with what God can give you, and only God can give you for this year. The food of life, the cup of salvation, the word of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your greatest gift to us, the Word of God. That Word which we are assured has been and will be spoken over us. That Word which has been planted within us, or which we have the opportunity to receive. That Word which will express itself in the words that we speak. Oh Lord, how you know we need to speak with a new vocabulary now. Words that can bless our family. Words that when we see someone this year who we've been disagreement with, words of grace to that person. Words of patience, perhaps, to somebody else. Words of calmness where we would be angry. Words of silence, in one sense, where we would want to say something that's wrong. Lord, would you work in us, we pray, as we commit this new year to you. In Christ's name, amen.